I'm calling some of these final sermons just studies in Luke. I'm personally really enjoying being in the Gospel according to Luke with you. Today we're going to be in chapter 11, verses 14 through 36. Some of it we've already covered. I would mention again, however, that there is a section of Luke's Gospel that is unique to that particular book, and it begins in chapter 9, verse 51. I want to read that verse again. Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from that point, Jesus is leaving Galilee, where so much of the ministry has occurred, traveling south, kind of down the border of the Jordan River there, which is the eastern border of Israel, or was. And then that passage ends at chapter 14, is it 19? It's the 41st verse of that chapter. It's the triumphal entry. So he comes down to the triumphal entry, and instead of rejoicing at the end of the triumphal entry, he weeps. He cries over Jerusalem because he knows that they are rejecting their Messiah. But it's a special part of Luke's Gospel, and I think you should take note of that. You will find some things in those chapters that are also in Mark and Matthew, but there's a lot that's only in Luke, and we already saw that in the Good Samaritan. You find that only in Luke. We looked last week at the two sisters, Martha and Mary? That's only in Luke. So it's a unique part of Luke's Gospel. So let's look at verse 14 here. I'm using the Legacy Standard Bible. It says, "A kingdom divided." We've been over this before. I'll just remind you that Jesus cast a demon out of a man that was causing the man to be mute. Matthew also, in Matthew 12, says he was also blind. He was healed of muteness and blindness, casting that demon out. And the religious leaders that so opposed him have to give some kind of an explanation that Jesus can do miracles, he can cast out demons. So their explanation was, he does it by the power of Beelzebul, which is a mocking name that the Jews have given to Satan. And of course, the whole idea is preposterous. You're surprised that they would say such a thing, because obviously that means Satan is casting out Satan, undermining his own kingdom, if that's how Jesus is doing miracles. But they did say that. It just shows how desperate they were to give some kind of an explanation of how Jesus could do these things. And the truth is that Jesus has overpowered Satan. If Satan's a strong man, Jesus is the stronger one, and he is plundering his kingdom by casting out demons. Now, a part of that section, I do want to go over with you a little bit again. If you look at chapter 11, verse 24, this is kind of a problematic passage, perhaps. I think you have to make application of it, where Jesus said in Luke 11, verse 24, "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." So what do we have here? Well, there's several ways to apply this. One of the ways to apply it is to consider the peril of self-reformation, where you have a person who has kind of thought about how they're living and they think, maybe I need to change a little bit. Maybe some of the things I do are not so good and I'm going to improve. And it's kind of a self-help plan. And yet nothing new comes in, such as the Holy Spirit coming in. You hear about people in their old age, they begin to mellow out. Do you know anybody like that? I know a man that was really a very cantankerous person. He argued a lot. Especially when he was drinking, he was not a nice person to be around. But I watched him in his old age as he began to, we say, mellow out. He got nicer. Well, I'm glad he did. But we should be clear, mellowing out is not regeneration. They're not the same thing. And what needs to happen is Christ needs to come into the heart, and then there is a real change. I think there's a peril to people thinking, I must be a Christian now because I'm a little nicer than I used to be. We are not a Christian unless we have trusted in Christ. So cleaning the outside doesn't do it. The inside has to be clean too, and only God can do that. In such a case, I would say, how did it say it here, if I find my place again, the last outcome of that is worse than the first. Okay, let's go on with verses 27 and 28 here, just a little bit of the end of this particular section here. This is Luke 11, verse 27. Now it happened that while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So obviously the woman that is in view here is Mary, the mother of Jesus, but here's a woman who says this to Jesus, and obviously this woman is very impressed and says, "How wonderful to be a mother who produced a son like you." Well, that's kind of what she was thinking here. Blessed is that woman. But Jesus had a rather interesting thing to say to her. But it does kind of bring to mind perhaps thoughts about Mary, the mother of Jesus. The church pays respect to this godly woman in whose womb Jesus was conceived, that is, as to his human nature. But we do not give her the adulation given to her by the Roman Catholic Church, where I have to say, if I'm honest about it, that there's some false doctrine that needs to be avoided. One of those doctrines would be what's called the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which would believe that Mary herself was conceived without any taint of sin. So we not only have Jesus who was free from sin, but Mary who was free from sin throughout her entire life. And that's not true. That's heretical. It really is. Mary was a sinner like all of us. We don't have to somehow offer an explanation how she could produce an offspring like Jesus who was free from sin. We don't worry about that. It's just what Scripture teaches us. Now look with me at Luke 1, Luke chapter 1, verse 47. And notice what Mary said here in what's known as Mary's Magnificat. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Now somebody might say, well, the term Savior might mean different things to different people. Well, I think it means to most people, Savior from sin. So Mary confessed in that she was a sinner. She needed Savior from sin, and the Lord Jesus Christ is that one who could be her Savior. She was a sinner needing a Savior just like all of us. But now, before we go back to our text, stay here in Luke 1 and look at verse 38. And I want you to look at that with me in just a moment. But I want to also have us look at Luke 11 again. In this reply that Jesus gave to this woman who was quite impressed that a woman could produce a son of the character of Jesus, he said, "On the contrary, Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And consider this about Mary herself. Go back now to Luke 1, verse 38. She has received a revelation from Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, who has announced that God wants her to be the one through whom the Christ would be born and he would be conceived in her womb. And verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, the slave or the servant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." So blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Mary heard the word of God from the angel and she kept it. And as much as anything, Mary just sets a great example for us to do the same thing, to hear the word of God and keep it. I'm not trying to be unfair to Roman Catholicism. In fact, I'm talking to a lady now who's going to be my real estate broker. She's a Catholic. We had a wonderful talk about Jesus the other day, and I hope we're going to have a lot more. But I will say this, John MacArthur wrote, "Nothing in the passage lends support to the notion that Mary herself ought to be an object of adoration." We agree with that. We honor her as a godly woman, but we don't go over the top on that. So let's go on here. The sign of Jonah, verse 29. "Now as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah.'" The Jews were always wanting a sign. Well, people then and now like to see something thrilling. It's kind of a sad thing that in our day some people go to church for entertainment. That's not why we go to church. We go to church to worship and to enjoy singing hymns to God together and studying together. But these people want to be a sign. They want to hear a sign. They want to see a sign from Jesus. Hasn't he done enough miracles? Blind eyes are seen, deaf ears hear, mute tongues speak, crippled legs are restored, withered hands are healthy, demons are cast out. They're seeing all of that. How many more signs do they need? And by the way, this is something I should have pointed out before. This didn't kind of come up in these messages, but those are Messiah's credentials. That's how Israel would know Messiah when he came. He was going to do those things. Look at Isaiah 35. And I do not think I'm butchering the setting here to say that this refers to his credentials. Isaiah 35, verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." He's doing all of that. That's his credentials. They should have known he is the Messiah. But it's kind of like, this is just kind of getting to be ho-hum. We want to see something really spectacular, Jesus, like stars falling from heaven or write your name in the sky. Show us the really big one. Well, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. Have all these signs, and now they want more. Let's go on to verse 30. Jesus continues, "For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." So we could ask this question, what is the sign of Jonah? Now, surely every Jew knew the story of the prophet Jonah. This prophet that God instructed him to go to the city of Nineveh, a pagan city of the Assyrians' capital, go to Nineveh and call those people to repent. You remember he didn't want to do that. He went in the opposite direction. As you read through the account, you find out the reason why he didn't want to go is because he wanted to see them get judged rather than saved. So I guess Jonah's, he was a great prophet, But he needed to have a little attitude change, I guess. So you remember that he's on this ship, and there's a great storm arises, and Jonah explains to the sailors that the reason the storm is so bad is because he's on the ship, because he's running from his Lord Yahweh. So they throw him overboard, and the storm stops immediately, and this is a great sign to the sailors, and Jonah gets swallowed by a fish. A sea monster. We don't know what it was, but whales are pretty big, so it might have been a whale. So along with what I just read here in verse 30, would you look at Matthew 12? Because Matthew does have this same account and adds a little bit more information that might be useful to us. See, it's Matthew 12, verse 40. I'm going to begin in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered and said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And that's additional information that Luke didn't include, but Matthew did there. I'm wondering about this. Is it possible that the story of Jonah got all the way to Nineveh before he got there? I don't know. They didn't have modern means of transportation and communication like we have. But it's a pretty amazing thing when a person can spend 3 days in a fish and live. So I kind of wonder if before he got to Nineveh, the news had already arrived that this had happened to a man. So Jonah becomes a sign to the Ninevites. Who should expect for a man who has been in the belly of a fish for 3.5 days, he should be dead, wouldn't you think? And yet he's not. He is alive. Thus, his message ought to be believed. And they did believe it. And they did repent. So the sign of Jonah is Jonah's the sign. Question, what is the sign of Christ? Well, Christ is the sign. He was dead for 3.5 days. But the resurrection happened and he was alive. And it seems to me the point is that we should see this as Jonah was alive out of a watery tomb after 3.5 days. Jesus was alive from an earthly tomb after 3.5 days. Therefore, shouldn't we listen to what this man has to say and believe his gospel message? So the resurrection of Christ becomes the greatest of all the signs given to a wicked generation. And I would say it continues to be the greatest sign given today as well. We can read of many things Jesus did, and they're wonderful things, and we should know that all the great miracles he did and the demons he cast out. But there's no miracle in the scripture greater that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I think it's kind of interesting that one of the really significant events on our calendar is Easter, as it is called, or Resurrection Sunday, which, whether people think about it or not, they're kind of called to remember this great event. It is a sign for us as well. Let's go on to the next verse. This would be verse 31. Jesus says, "The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." The Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, you can read her story in 1 Kings chapter 10. I think you're probably familiar with it, but she had this queen had heard of the greatness of King Solomon, she wasn't content to just hear. She had to see and hear for herself. So she came to Jerusalem, and she was amazed by what she saw and what she heard as well. So why will the Queen of the South rise up at the judgment? This is looking to the final judgment to come someday. Why will she raise up with the men of that generation and condemn them? Well, because she came, she saw, she heard, and she believed. She believed in Solomon's wisdom. But the men of Jesus' day should have believed in the signs he did and the wisdom he spoke, but they did not. So that's why they will be judged. She did the right thing and they did not. If we would ask the question, because it did say here in the text, something greater than Solomon is here. So how is Jesus greater than Solomon? Well, that's not hard to understand. Did Solomon open any blind eyes? Did Solomon restore broken limbs? Did Solomon heal lepers? Did Solomon raise the dead? No, he didn't do any of that. Jesus did all of it. And you know, there's a principle here, and it's a very important principle. The more light one has been given, the greater will be his judgment when he rejects it. And the people, it's the text is suggesting that the people of Jesus' generation had great light. They saw all that he did, rejected him. It brings a greater judgment. It's a sobering thought. Let's go on with verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So we have a contrast here. The men in Nineveh repented in response to Jonah's warning. The Jews of Jesus' generation did not repent in response to Jesus' warning. And again, that principle is there. The more light one has, I mean, the men of Nineveh had quite a bit of light, but boy, they nothing compared to the light that the people in Jerusalem and Galilee and saw with Jesus. The principle is, the more light one has been given, the greater will be his judgment when he rejects it. What do you suppose that says to the people of the United States, who have received tremendous amount of light compared to many places in the world? There's many people who have been scarcely yet have heard of Christ. And yet here, there's churches people can go to, there's opportunities, there's Bibles galore. It's kind of a frightening thing to think that the judgment could be severe, because we do have a lot of light here. We don't have Jesus walking down the street doing miracles, but we can read all about it right here in the Word and believe it. It's light. Let's go to this last little section. It's kind of a problematic one too. I enjoyed trying to work with this one. Verse 33, no one after lighting a lamp puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If, therefore, your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. That's not an easy passage to think through. But one of the things I'd see in verse 33, that when people light a lamp, they don't hide it. People light a lamp so that people can see. That's the purpose of it. You don't light a lamp and then put it in the closet and shut the door where nobody can see it and it does no good. And of course, Jesus has been providing light to people, and he wanted them to see, and he's given them plenty of light and opportunity to know who he is. Now, in verse 34, the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. So the eye is that part of our body that enables us to see things and to make proper decisions. Example, you're walking down a path and your eyes detect there's a hole in the ground ahead. and you don't want to fall in the hole, so your eyes kind of transmit a message to your feet, if I could say, and you avoid the hole because your eyes are that part of the body that reveals truth, reveals things to you. The eyes of the Pharisees saw Jesus' healings. They saw the messianic credentials, but they did not make a right course of action based on what they saw. And Jesus provided light to his listeners, but the hearts of his enemies were filled with darkness. There was nothing defective in the light. The problem was not the light. But the light did not receive acceptance in the hearts of these religious leaders, and frankly, most of the people as well. So what caused the darkness to be in them? Well, let me give you three things. Satan had blinded their eyes. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So that's why they didn't see the light. Satan was blinding their eyes. That's not the only thing. They also had closed their eyes. Look at Matthew 13, verse 15. I'm drawing this as out of one of the parable of the sowers and the soils. Verse 15, Matthew 13, 15. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes. So here's reasons for darkness to be in people. Satan has blinded their minds. That's still going on today, by the way. He's the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. People have closed their eyes to the light. And here's the third thing. Look up John 3, verse 19. You probably know what it says without looking at it because we've looked at it so many times. But it's an important truth. Matthew 3, verse 19. You remember this verse that we've looked at? And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So this is why darkness was in their hearts. This is why darkness in people's hearts today. Satan's blinded their minds. They closed their eyes, and they loved darkness rather than light. And so the only solution to that situation is what we call regeneration. When a sinner's heart is transformed by the Holy Spirit, faith and repentance are produced by the Spirit, not by the sinner. And regeneration must occur if darkness is to be replaced by the light. And it's a series of verses we could consider there, but look at Ezekiel 36. Where we have new covenant language, even though it's in the Old Testament, it's still new covenant language. Jesus spoke of it, said, "This is the new covenant in my blood offered for you." But Ezekiel 36, verse 26, this is a great verse here. This is what happens when one person's born again, when the Spirit of God comes into the heart. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." That's better than mellowing out. That's a new heart, and that God does that in every person who becomes a Christian. And then some other verses. I'm going to take the time to do them today, but Jeremiah 31, verse 33 is another great verse. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, "The circumcision of count, is that not in the flesh, but that done by the Holy Spirit in the heart?" John 3, verse 5, "Unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So that's the only cure for the darkness that is in every person's heart. Until and unless the Holy Spirit chooses to do that gracious work. But this work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is not given to everyone. It is given to the elect. And that's a part of what we understand is offensive to some people in Reformed faith, but Ephesians 1 verse 4 sure says it. I mean, I believe Ephesians 1 verse 4. I believe my Bible. It says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Chose people, there is election. There are people who have been chosen to bring to Himself. And when they do, they are called effectually, and they do come to Him. And that darkness is replaced by the light. Now here's a question. Because I know this prompts questions in people's minds. Is it true that God's sovereign grace is necessary to be saved? Yes. Yes, it is. Look at John 6, verse 44. I'm glad to come back to verses like this once in a while. We don't want to forget them. They're such key, elementary, basic statements. John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come. It is impossible to come to salvation and to Christ unless the Father draws him. And those whom he draws are the elect. So is it true that God's sovereign grace is necessary for salvation? Yes, yes, yes. Is it true sinners are responsible to repent and believe? Yes, yes, yes. The Bible calls people to repent. So then the question is, how do we resolve the two? We're saying God is sovereign in salvation. It's up to Him to call people to Himself, and they won't come if He doesn't call them effectually. And yet at the same time, the Bible suggests people are responsible to give a proper response to the gospel, and they'll be held accountable if they don't. How do we resolve those two? We don't. We don't have to. The Bible doesn't resolve them. We believe them both and preach them both. And if you read Spurgeon, you'll see Spurgeon called people to repent and come to Christ, and he believed in the sovereign grace of God as well. So, you know, I was listening to John MacArthur one day, and he was dealing with these kind of questions. He was pointing out that he believed that God is sovereign in salvation. He believed that men are responsible for their sin before God. And you just let it go at that. If it's true, it's true. And we want to be sure we're preaching the Word of God. Anything that is there, it is true. If it seems like there's a contradiction, it isn't in the mind of God. So I do want to make some application of this, though, to ourselves who are believers, because sometimes it's like we're like a mixture of light and darkness. Not all the darkness has permanently been removed from us yet. We're still sinners. We're still capable of sin. Hopefully we're making progress in our sanctification, and sin has less of a hold on us. But we understand that. But let the Scriptures search out your heart. Let the Scriptures point out where darkness still hides, and let the darkness be exposed by the Word of God and then removed. One more verse. Last verse, I promise. Psalm 139. Because this is what we need to do as believers. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Pray this way. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. And if you will read your Bible and read the Word of God and allow it to search your heart, God will show you areas where there's still some darkness lurking, and it needs to be brought out and exposed to the light, and the light needs to enter in there, because God graciously does that to His children. He wants to bring us to more and more to be conformed to the lovely image of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank You for the Bible. I thank You for the gospel according to Luke. What a treasure trove there is here of truth. Help us, Father, to read your word, to meditate upon it, to ponder it, to pray about it, and open up to us the deep riches that are to be found there. So we thank you. We've had this time this morning to be together, to worship together, to pray together, to study together. And as we go our separate ways, Father, may we go as a people who are light bearers, because we've been called to be the light of the world. And help us that we would let that light shine, that people might see Christ through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.